to shattering this, we're going to turn the page now and consider Yahweh's Torah. I enjoyed our conversation with David Rubin, speaking from Shiloh, Israel. Shiloh is in the West, what's called the West Bank. It's in Samaria. It was part of the land that was given to Ephraim as part of Yahweh's gift. He did make two references to the Torah as something given to Israel, something given to the Jewish people, then was borrowed by others. That is only partially accurate. There is only one Torah for Yehudim and Goyim, for Jew and Gentile, according to Yahweh. There really is no distinction in terms of the Torah's application in the lives of all people. The Torah is Yahweh's gift to all mankind. It is the only place where God is introduces himself, explains who he is, why he created the universe, what he wants, which is this family-oriented relationship with us. The only place the terms and conditions of that relationship are presented is in the Torah. It is the only place one can come to know God as he actually is, and it's the only place that one can turn to engage in a relationship with God based on the terms and conditions that he has delineated. And so I view the Torah as being Yahweh's, not being the property of any one country or any race. That said, there is absolutely no question that Yah's preference is for his chosen people. And the people that he chose are Yehudim. They are Yisrael. And the land that he chose is Yisrael. And the heart of that land is Jerusalem. And any attempt to disassociate Yah from his people, Yehudim, Yah from his Torah, which means teaching, guidance, direction, and instruction, is fraught with peril. When Yah returns, and he will return because of the battles that are simmering now that will be raging at that time, he will return expressly to reconcile his relationship with Yehudim and with Yisrael, not with Goyim. So he is correct in that the Torah was not only given to Moshe, but that it was first revealed for, on behalf of, and through Yehudim, and on behalf of Yisrael. And that we are the beneficiaries of it being revealed by Yahweh to them. I want to return to where we were yesterday, because I thought that the insights were sufficiently profound to be reaffirmed this morning. And so let me read for you once again the first line of Yahweh's Torah, his teaching, his guidance to humankind. This is in the book of Bereshith, which means in the beginning. It begins, in the beginning, the Almighty accordingly created the spiritual world and the material realm. Now, in this translation, both times that F was inserted, I chose to translate it. The first time was accordingly. F mean in accompanying and in association with, and the second time and also accordingly and in accompanying and association with F. The spiritual world. It appears twice. It does not have to be translated. Most of the time in English translations, F is simply ignored. But I did not do so because the word indicates that God was in close proximity to his creation, that he initiated the process for the express purposes of accompanying his creation, developing a relationship and an association with his creation. Now, these concepts are germane to our understanding of Yah's guidance for two reasons. First, by using Eth, God made us aware of his proximity to his creative event. Now, that is important because in the presence of great energy, great mass, or great velocity, and at the creative event, there was the largest accumulation of energy, mass, and velocity in universal history, the rate of time slows appreciably. This realization will allow us to ultimately correlate a clock on Earth to one at creation, so we know how long creation took from the perspective of a witness to creation. Second, God is suggesting that his intent is to be near his creation, Eth, to remain close in association with us, Eth. This, in turn, serves to underscore the purpose of the Torah, which is to present the covenant, which is a family-oriented relationship, a close, personal relationship. Now, speaking of that relationship, the letters which comprise the Torah's first word are especially revealing. Now, this is where we spent most of our program yesterday. I'm going to review this material just because I personally found it so profound. I took the time to write down yesterday afternoon what we had discussed during the show, because everything that I shared with you yesterday was an insight that I had regarding this first word and these six letters that comprise the first word, extemporaneous with the show itself. So I took the time to write them down. I want to share them with you again, only because I think that they provide so many insights into God's purpose and nature. And what this does also is with these six letters, God is telling us, revealing to us the benefit of us doing what he asked, which is to closely examine and carefully consider, to observe his Torah. It also does what Yosha suggested that we should do, which is to examine every jot and tittle, which is the elements themselves that make up the letters, which comprise the words of this Hebrew revelation from God. That being the case, Ba Rishith is a combination of the preposition Ba and the Hebrew word Rishith. Ba is the preposition, means in and with. Rishith is first, foremost, or beginning. This word then is comprised of the initial letter of Beth. Beth was used as a preposition. As I said, it means in or with. The name of the letter, Beth, is from Beth, which means home and family in Hebrew. Beth, in turn, is the root of Bereth, the Hebrew word translated covenant, thereby explaining the nature of this intended relationship. It is a family-oriented relationship where we enter God's home. That is why the character Beth was originally drawn to depict the floor plan of a home, one with a singular entrance or doorway. Brought together, then, these concepts can convey God opening the door to his home and inviting us inside to be with him and to be part of his family. The second letter, Arosh, originally written in the form of a person's head, explains how we can avail ourselves of this opportunity. Drawn to depict this, a human head, male or female, the letter suggests that we should use our eyes to observe and our ears to listen to what God has to say about his covenant home and family. As we process that information in our brains in an effort to understand who he is and what he is offering, we can then use our mouths to respond appropriately to him. Beyond this, Rosh, which was derived from Rishis, which is the very basis of the word from which Rishith is derived, reveals that this quest should be our principal priority because this is the first and foremost family. The third alphabetic character of the scripture's first word is Aleph. Aleph is drawn in the form of a ram's head. It conveyed the ideas of strength and power in addition to authority. As such, the Aleph is the first letter in God's title, El, which means Almighty. And it describes someone with the authority to teach and the ability to lead. These concepts collectively communicate that God has the authority to teach us about his family, and he has the ability to lead us to his home, a place where we will be strengthened and empowered by the Almighty himself. This brings us to the fourth letter, a shin. It was scribed to symbolically represent teeth. This was done to depict words and to convey language. In this case, God's testimony in Hebrew is what we are being directed to, and to the nourishment that his words provide. These then collectively provide the script that we should examine and listen to in our quest to understand why there is a singular doorway into Yahweh's home. Now, speaking of Yahweh, God's name, next we find the its first letter. Now, written left to right, God's name is written Yod, He, Wah, He. This Yod was based upon Yad, the Hebrew word for hand. It conveyed the ideas of reaching out to accomplish something worthwhile. Especially relevant in this regard, the first character in Yahweh's name, this Yad, now called a Yod, reveals that God is reaching out to us with an open hand because he wants to lift us up and lead us home. It was not communicated with a closed fist engendering fear, but instead a hand extended in friendship. And it is Yahweh himself who has personally engaged to do everything required for us to live with him and to be part of his covenant family, no matter if we are Yehudim or Goyim. Lastly, we are greeted by a Teth. The letter was drawn in the form of a circle with an X inside in ancient Hebrew. This letter was therefore designed to depict two ideas. First, it conveys an enclosure symbolic of God's protection. And second, the eternal marking denoted a signature. The X marks the spot, affirming that Yahweh signed his name on the Torah's first word. When David said that we should be people of principle, that we should stand up to evil, that happens to be a godly concept, and we can come to understand that godly concept as well as what it means to stand with him, to walk into his home, to have him open the door for us and to invite us inside so that we can be part of his family, to be enriched and empowered by him, is all communicated in this first word. Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. We're considering what the Torah has to teach us and have just reviewed the lessons that can be learned by examining the letters that comprise the Torah's first word, Bah Reshith. Taking our attention to Reshith itself, it conveys many pertinent thoughts, including first and best, as I have shared with you. It also conveys the idea of the beginning or initiation of a process. It is first fruits as well. And that is spiritually significant because first fruits is the purpose of Passover and unleavened bread. Yield first fruits. Passover resolves the issue of our mortality. Unleavened bread resolves the issue of our corruption, which enables God to take those who availed themselves of those two great gifts and adopt them into his family as his children. And first fruits and this Reshith concept is something of value which is set aside and dedicated to God, as in his children. Reshith describes that which is set apart, which is one of Scripture's most important concepts as it explains the nature of Yahweh, the Son and Spirit, as well as their relationship to God, which is that they are aspects of God, diminished manifestations of God, set apart from Yahweh to serve us. And speaking of which, Reshith is the head of the family. That's why the letter Rosh is drawn in the form of a head. Also, in relationship to Yisrael and to Yehudim, who are the control group in Yahweh's revelation. Reshith means to make a distinction based upon separation. Now, I use that term control group because it is the role of Yehudim. Yehudim is the Hebrew word meaning to relate to Yah and to be related to Yah to convey his testimony. By choice and by covenant, by word and by deed, by land and by spirit, they were separated from all other peoples to serve as a living, quantifiable, and documented example of the benefits of forming a covenant relationship with Yahweh, as well as the consequences of separating oneself from him. In these people, we witness the consequence of bonding with the adversary via the religions and politics of man. For example, in the conversation we had with David Rubin, if Israel wanted to be completely safe in the while surrounded by 1,500,000,000 people who wish to destroy the country and kill them all they would have to do is follow Hezekiah's example and return to the Torah, to embrace it wholeheartedly, to turn to Yahweh and seek his protection. And just as Jerusalem under Hezekiah's leadership found that even with the mightiest army on earth surrounding Jerusalem, so long as they embraced Yah's invitations to meet with him, particularly Pesach, Matzah, and Bukkurim, that it was God himself that protected them. The most significant aspect of Reshith and the word's second most frequent translated meaning is indeed first fruits. It is symbolic of the reaping and harvest of purified grain, which is a metaphor for saved souls, and the waving of a sheaf before Yahweh so that it is accepted. In other words, souls are going up to Yah's spiritual realm. It's presented as such in Kara, which has been corrupted to Leviticus 23:9-11. It is therefore descriptive of the invitation to meet with God, the Moed Mikra, known as Bukkurim in Hebrew. Bukkurim from Bakar, meaning firstborn child, where men and women are born anew as children into Yahweh's covenant family. And as Yahweh's third of seven Moed Mikre, or appointed invitations to be called out and to meet with God, the festival of first fruits follows Pesach and Matzah, Passover and unleavened bread. It is the first of three harvests of saved souls included in God's seven-step plan of salvation. This means for us to leave our mortal and corrupt world and to enter God's perfect home. It signifies our acceptance before God and our reunification with him after we accept the gifts of life and redemption represented by the Mikre of Pesach and Matzah. The three spring feasts commemorate actual historical events that were experienced during the Exodus, and of course they are also prophetic, predicting when the Messiah would redeem us. They're instructive because they explain precisely how God would ransom us from our sin. And we'll return to these concepts to further our understanding when Shattering Myths continues after the break. To Shattering Myths, I am your host, Yada. We're considering the teachings that we can learn from Yahweh's opening salvo when he described how he created the universe. He used as his first word Reshith, and Reshith communicates much of the purpose of the Moed Mikre, these scheduled invitations to meet with God. They were played out in human history during the Exodus, and they were also played out again in human history in year 4000 Yah in Jerusalem with Yahusha, where in both cases the blood of a perfect Passover lamb was smeared on an upright pole forming the doorway to eternal life. And the following day, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, yeast was removed from the grain, symbolic with the removal of sin from our souls. This conferred a perfect state on us, which is what God means when in the covenant he asked us to walk to him and become perfect. This is the walk that we take to him to become perfect, which enables us to be harvested by God, redeemed, reconciled, brought into his eternal storehouse on the third day, which is this commemoration of first fruits. So in Scripture's first word, God used a term which suggested that he has a plan to redeem that which he had yet to create, bringing mankind back into eternal fellowship. In many ways, the first word's diverse meanings summarize all the words which follow. Continuing to focus on Reshith, we discover that it is based upon Rosh, which, as I have shared earlier, means head, top, summit, chief, sum, and beginning. And in this vein, the summit of Mount Moriah is where Yahusha stood up for us so that we could stand with him. The sum and total connotation reinforces that our redemption and our reconciliation is the summation of God's word, which is why Reshith means company, introducing with the first word the purpose of his entire revelation, which is to develop a Bereth relationship with his creation. And as we have discovered, Reshith can also be translated to head of the family, signifying that God is our Heavenly Father. I find it interesting also that Ab, the word for father alphabetically, is the very first word in Yahweh's chosen language of revelation, Hebrew. If you look in any Hebrew dictionary or lexicon, the first word that you will find is Ab. Since Yahweh created language, since he used language to create, since Hebrew is his chosen language, every linguistic nuance of his words, first word, is therefore worthy of our consideration. In that light, we discover that Reshith has a scientific connotation in addition to its spiritual meaning. Reshith denotes the point when and where space and time began. This is something we came to understand quite recently. Now, despite what you may have been told, that scientists have demonstrated that God's Bereth or Genesis account is inaccurate, the truth is just the opposite. With each new discovery, the position of science is changing from being in conflict with Yahweh's 3,200-year-old testimony to being in harmony with it. Old science is being refuted, not Yahweh. For example, as recently as 50 years ago, prior to the discovery of the redshift found in retreating galaxies, the overwhelming preponderance of scientists believed that the universe was a constant, that it had always existed and therefore was not created. And I think they took this position because it was the antithesis of the scriptural position. Well, to quote England's most acclaimed astronomer at the time, the notion that the universe had a beginning is repugnant. The truth is often repulsive to those who focus on the creation rather than the creator. Yet if they were to change their perspective and observe Yah's Torah, they would come to better understand our universe and life in it. They would discover that the cosmos had a beginning and would have known that thousands of years before they changed from their position of seeing it having a beginning as being repugnant. There was a place where space and time began, a truth revealed over 3,000 years before man stumbled upon it. They would know that life was the result of intelligence design, one commissioned for a particular purpose. Well, Yahweh's creation account isn't merely a scientific explanation. It has proven scientific implications that humankind wouldn't be able to fully appreciate before Einstein's theory of special and general relativity. They demonstrate that before matter was created through the transformation of energy into mass, there was no space, there was no time. Time began when matter and space were formed. That is precisely what Rashith is telling us, because first and foremost, beyond anything else, Rashith is defined as the initiation of the process of the state of being, the first point in space-time. Consistent with Einstein's theory, where light is the universal constant, light was the first thing that God made manifest. Like Yahweh himself, light exists beyond the constraints of time. According to relativity, at the velocity of light, the past, the present, and the future exist simultaneously. That's why the verb Haya, I was, I am, I will be, lies at the heart of Yahweh's name. That's why Hebrew, unlike most languages, does not have a past, a present, or a future tense. Hebrew, like light itself, simply exists. It is always true, always relevant, always there. God exists within and beyond the constraints of the normal four dimensions of time-space that we understand. He sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow, here and there, as if they were all here and now. However, to relate to us and to enter our more finite realm, Yahweh can and does, on occasion, convert some of his light energy into matter. As a matter of fact, modern science has come to realize that all matter is simply a mass of stable light. And I believe this transformation, this diminishment of dimensions and energy is what enabled Yahweh to tread among us as the Messiah Yahusha, of God existing in the confines of our dimensions and time, at least part of him. Light, like Yahweh, is not only the universal constant, it is the purest form of energy, and energy is the source and substance of matter. At creation, when energy became matter through Einstein's E equals mc squared, energy equals mass or matter, multiplied by the square of the speed of light, the four-dimensional construct we call space-time actually began. The universe had a beginning. It was created. This is important because everlasting life, the nature of light, and the definition of Yahweh's name, the very substance of first fruits, and the essence of revelation, requires a transition from our mortal three-dimensional existence to God's four-dimensional realm, where time eternally exists in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, that is not to say that Yahweh and the universe he created are limited to four dimensions. The empirical evidence confirms that there are more. For example, scientists are completely baffled when it comes to explaining the nature of the strongest macro influence on the universe, gravity, the tendency of matter to attract. And even if we were able to stumble on gravity's nature, something that man has not yet discovered, or its cause, we would then only understand 4% of the forces influencing our observable reality. 96% of the energy and matter at work in the universe is black or invisible to our observations. The completely unknown effect, which has been labeled dark energy, provides a counterforce to gravity, demonstrating a repulsive nature. By repulsive, I don't mean nasty or ugly, but in the sense of pushing away, to repulse. String theory suggests that this could be the result of several or more dimensions, albeit within a point, and thus acting at the microatomic level. Well, I could neither understand it nor prove it. I wouldn't be surprised if there were seven dimensions, Yahweh's favorite number. All three of them intersecting at right angles at the macro level. Well, at least three of them. If that were so, the fifth dimension might explain the repulsive nature of the unknown force influencing our universe. God might call this dimension choice. as it provides the ability for us to separate ourselves from God or the world if we make light of his gravity. Under this premise, the sixth dimension would be gravity itself, the unknown source of universal attraction, the tendency of things to draw together. God might call this the essence of his Bereth relationship. The seventh could possibly be the basis of consciousness and communication, language of perfect communication, the essence of thought and creativity which binds us together and causes all things to happen. Many aspects of our universe, especially at the subatomic level, and also at the large, the galactic levels, demonstrate cognitive awareness. Examples of this are that the fact that light responds differently when it's observed, and the half-lives of radioactive decay, whereby individual particles demonstrate coordinated behavior, and the ability of living cells and inorganic light to consciously communicate with and influence the behavior of the other as both particle and wave natures. Yahweh might call the seventh dimension the Word, which may be why Yahochanan, who is known today as John, wrote, "In the beginning the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, and we beheld his radiance, we beheld his light." When we return to Shattering Myths for the final segment, after the commercial break, we're going to speak of perspective and come to understand the next word in Scripture, which is Elohim, meaning Almighty. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to the final segment of Shattering Myths for this morning. We're turning to Yah's first declarative statement in his Torah, where God said that he created the material and spiritual realms. In the perspective of the subject-verb-object sentence structure that we're accustomed to in English, Elohim would be the second word in Yah's opening salvo. It is the plural of El, meaning Almighty, the Mighty One, which would be most commonly translated as God into English. By using its plural form, Yahweh has implied that his paternal nature, his maternal Ruach spirit, and his physical representation in Yahusha were all present at creation, something the Messiah confirms through his witness. So while there is only one God, Elohim serves to affirm that he can manifest himself in tangible ways and through the set-apart spirit, and that these tangible and spiritual manifestations of his nature exist eternally. They coexist together, and the two manifestations are both set apart from the same source. Reinforcing the single unity of Elohim, the verb bara, create, was written in the third person singular, not the plural. So God, by using Elohim, is not saying gods. Otherwise, if he were implying that, then bara, the word for create, would have had to have been written in the third person plural, not third person singular. We have Tommy on the phone calling in from Virginia. Tommy is the gentleman who in the last hour of our program yesterday brought up a profound insight, which is that by returning to the actual script that Yah used to write the Torah, this Paleo-Hebrew script, which actually draws pictures to convey what the words mean, that children can understand God's teaching in the Torah. Tommy, welcome back to the program.
Thanks, Yada. How are you today, man?
I'm doing great. Thank you.
Well, Yada Hayah Eloah. God exists, doesn't he?
He does. And he explains his existence through the verb, which forms the basis of his name. Haya is the Hebrew word meaning to exist. It is very similar to Chaya, which is the Hebrew word for life. And so if we want to exist, if we want to continue to live, we are to turn to him and come to understand the basis of his name.
And if a child can break down those Hebrew letters and get more than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you know, I mean, we're being robbed by not doing our own studies, you know. And that was one of the first words I ever studied was Bar Sheet. And so amazing that in one word, it sums up so much confusion.
Yeah, in the first word, God provided a summary of all the words that would follow. And it's one of the things that I like, Tommy, about Yah's style is that if you are a child, like in the case of your children, who are very young, you can still understand his testimony because he presents it in such a simple fashion. All God wants is for us to be his children in his family and to come to know him, to come to love him, to come to trust him as children do with their mother and father. That's all God wants. And so a child can understand that and can understand the pictures that God painted to describe his family and how we participate in his family through the letters of ancient Hebrew. But yet, as simple as the message is, it is also so deep, so profound, that we can apply all of the energy available, all of our cognitive resources, and still every time we read it, we can learn something new.
And I think it's also amazing that this method of study, by studying the ancient Hebrew letters, that you don't have to proselytize your children. They watch you get excited when you discover God's word, and they ask you, you know, Dad, what are you so excited about? And you show them, and then they get it, and makes it so easy, so much easier than, you know, you better be a good kid today.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, and particularly with these pictures, we're very visual creatures, and with the pictures that God has drawn to communicate his testimony to us, when we return to the original pictures he drew, then we come to understand him, we come to understand the purpose that he created us, and we come to understand the whole value of a family. And therefore, Tommy, thank you for calling in again. We're at the end of our program. I appreciate you serving as the ideal father in a covenant family. This is Shattering Myths.
Many Americans suffer from digestive problems, often totally unaware they're not absorbing essential nutrients from foods and supplements. Dr. Peter Glidden is aware of the...